The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
This morning I have three spots of scripture that I want to look at. So take your Bible or device, and we'll be looking at John 1. I realize I'm taking it slightly out of order what I had in your order of service, but look please first at John 1 through 5 and then 14. But I also want to draw your attention to a little quote there on your worship guide, page 6, from none other than Athanasius. He's the one whose name was attached to that creed that we read first. Earlier, he was a 4th century church father. He was with Alexander at that first Nicene Council. And he has a phrase here that I think is wonderfully important, and it's an easy one to remember, hopefully in an attempt to get our arms around what is a very big topic. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. Isn't that marvelous? Really important, really profound nugget of spiritual truth there. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. And that goes back to what Pam was saying earlier. Why was it necessary for him to be both fully human and divine so that we can, in our totality, be saved? In looking at John 1, 1 through 5, and these other scriptures that we are going to take a look at today, I have a couple of things. I'm going to point out some things that I see, but I also would love for your feedback. There'll be opportunity for you to join in, and here's the main thing. And I did this with the elders the other night at our meeting. I want you to look at these scriptures that we're going to read and tell me where you see aspects of the incarnation. Where do you see incarnation in there? And remember, incarnation is Jesus taking on flesh, God becoming human, becoming what we are so that we can become what he is. So John 1, 1 through 5, and then verse 14. It's a passage that I know you're very familiar with, but let's look at it with fresh eyes today. And Holy Spirit, would you do a good work now in making this written word come alive, make it sparkle, make it shimmer, and point to the Word made flesh, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then skipping over to verse 14, and you know this one well. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So much packed in those few verses. And I think a lot of it speaks to this thing we're talking about today, incarnation. What do you learn about Jesus's nature just in this little passage? What do you learn about the incarnation? Talk with me. Well, let's take it a verse at a time. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, but the Word was God as well. What do we learn about the nature of the incarnation from that? Talk to me. He was with God in the beginning, but as if that were not enough, he is also God. So that speaks right away, doesn't it, to this Arian heresy in the early church that said there was a time when Jesus was not. The idea there was that Jesus was just some sort of creature, exalted, but also a creature like the rest of us in some ways. No, John's gospel says that in the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. And the Word was with God, the Father, but he was also God as well. Has always been. He wasn't always flesh, enfleshed, but he was with the Father from the beginning. Somebody else, what do you see here? I hope you heard that. Inherent in God's nature is his desire to express himself through creation. And that leads me to an interesting little point that I want you to look at sometime on your own. When you compare the first few chapters of Genesis with the first few chapters of John, you discover that John is doing something really interesting. He goes back and echoes what is happening in each of those chapters, on each of those, quote, days of creation. So as you read this passage, I hope that you do pick up on this notion of creation. What do we notice here in the beginning? There was what? Light. And who is that light, John says? Jesus is the light. There's life given. And remember that part of our Eucharistic liturgy says something to the effect of there is nothing that has been created that was not created in and through you. Straight from Scripture. Jesus is participating with the Father from the foundations of the world, even in creation itself. Good. What else do you... I saw a hand over here. Yes, Marianne. Yeah, there's no getting around that. John is also doing something really interesting with the word and how that was used at the time. Ideas about wisdom and eternal wisdom, and it was not only a quote, spiritual or religious idea, word. And John is saying now here, that word that you know of, yeah, I can tell you who he is, and he is from the beginning. One thing you might want to point out, if you haven't already, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Dwelling among us. You might want to underline that. That's a wonderful place where the original language points to effectively tabernacling. Put on flesh. He pitched tent among the middle of us. Right in the middle of us. Right here. Right now. And what a beautiful thing that is to go back and think about the Old Testament tabernacle. And that's where God came down and was in the midst of his people. And now the ultimate expression of that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who comes down and puts on flesh and tabernacles, makes his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Nothing lacking. Not 50% this and 50% that, but full of both grace and truth. One other heresy that one or more of these creeds tried to combat in the early church was this idea of who and what Mary was. The Orthodox view is that she is the Theotokos, God-bearer, and that's terribly necessary and right and Orthodox, because if she is not the God-bearer, then Jesus is not God in the womb. And he is, because he's never not been God. Right? All right, the next place I want you to look is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And we're going to get to this business of emptied himself, made himself nothing. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And again, I want you to see where you spot things that have to do with the incarnation. What do we learn about the incarnation, the nature of Christ? Philippians 2, 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, and underline this, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, some of the heretics took some of these very verses to try and make their point. Can you imagine what they might have been? For example, it says, being found in appearance as a man. Well, some of the early heresies say, in effect, see, right there, it says it, he appeared as a man, but was never really fully human. Or another one might be, he made himself nothing. So he wasn't God anymore, and he was only man. But the word there is one that I think you probably already know, kenosis. Kenosis is the original word, that this person, Jesus, who was with the Father and is God from the beginning, somehow gets shoehorned into a womb. That's remarkable. And the point here is what unbelievable humility that is. So the word kenosis means to empty oneself, but it doesn't mean that he ceased being God. It means that he, I've heard it explained this way, set aside those privileges. They were his, but he set them aside. And in deep humility, as our Thursday morning liturgy says, in deep humility, he bent low into fragile hearts. I love that picture. Bend low into fragile hearts. It's about the setting aside of privileges and glory to take on human flesh. In this passage, do we learn that Jesus is equal with God? Yes, but he sets aside those privileges in humility. Jesus affirms his equality with God in John chapter 5, and yet here we see him taking on servanthood. Can you imagine how it must have blown the disciples' minds when on the night he's betrayed, he puts a towel around his waist and washes their feet? Peter says, No. I'm starting to get an idea about who you are and where you've come from, and you're going to wash my feet. And yet, why has he come? He has come to redeem us, and he became what we are so that we might become what he is. The last piece of scripture is the one appointed for today, Luke. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3, please. This first Sunday of Epiphany, we observe, take note of the baptism of Jesus. And after Jay's note the other day and us thinking about incarnation, for the last few weeks, a couple of weeks, I've been thinking about what, if anything, does Jesus' baptism have to say about incarnation? And how might it point us in that direction? So that might be a little bit different way to look at this passage, but I want you to do the same thing here that we did in the other spots. See where you spot incarnational ideas. Where is the incarnation present here? Luke 3:15, are you there? The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now to verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, this passage is often used as evidence for the presence of the Trinity there in one nice package. We have Jesus, the Son, the Holy Spirit coming as a dove, and the voice of the Father is present. And by the way, on the first Sunday of Epiphany, we take a look at the baptism of Jesus, and on the final Sunday of Epiphany, we look at the transfiguration of Jesus, and both of those events have something in common. And that thing is that God speaks. God speaks up and says, "This is my son. I love him." In the case of the transfiguration, God adds the words, "Listen to him." But I want you to notice here that there's a very powerful, dramatic, fiery thing taking place here, full of Sturm und Drang, full of storm and apocalyptic language here. John is saying that something's coming and it's going to be cataclysmic. There's a whole new way coming. We know that that's a new covenant that's coming. And the nation will be judged. And John is warning about it. This last of the prophets is saying, he's here now. This is the one we've been waiting for. Tell me, where do you see incarnational themes? Or maybe some connections to some other verses that we've already read here. Do you see something that reminds you of incarnation? It's not a small deal at all. And sometimes we kind of dance over the idea that they didn't really know who Jesus was. I think that the religious leaders knew exactly at least who Jesus was saying that he was. And Mark reminds us that here's the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son." Well, there's incarnation language happening there. Do you see another spot or two? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ellen reminds us that John is doing a baptism of what? Of repentance. Does Jesus need to repent? No, but here he is again, kenosis. Here he is emptying himself. Here he is humbling himself. And as Ellen puts it, publicly identifying as a human. Did you also notice some creation themes in there? I think that harkens back to the fact that Jesus, who was God, was with the Father from the beginning, and all things that have been created are created through him. Here we have the waters. Here we have the Spirit hovering over the waters. Here we have the Son of God himself in the water. Beautiful picture of creation. And I think that also harkens back to incarnational kind of ideas. There's one spot I especially want you to see. Look at verse 21, would you? It knocks me out. Maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, but it knocks me out. It says, when all the people, I'm going to say that again. When all the people, all the who? People. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. That knocks me out. Goes back to the idea that Ellen is saying that here Jesus is identifying as one of us. All of these throngs of people are there. I can, in my mind's eye, see that muddy spot on the Jordan. I've been there. It's kind of gross. You have to go a long way to get there. It wasn't an easy thing. There wasn't a tram. There wasn't a tour bus. Jesus goes out to this place, this traditional spot, by the way, where the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land and where Elijah was taken up into heaven. Jesus comes to this spot with who? All the people. With all the people. And it doesn't say that they had a beautiful throne-like thing that they carried him into. And he was baptized too. That knocks me out. And what does it mean that he was baptized? He got down into that gross water. I don't know if it was gross on that day, but the times I've been there, it's pretty gross. He got down into that water and went in it. To me, and I've been thinking about this for a week or so, and I'm not sure it amounts to much, but I want you to think about it too. Jesus' baptism, his immersion himself into creation, is yet another beautiful picture or a shorthand description of the incarnation. A minute ago, Robert said that this business of emptying himself is a kind of picture, or I'll use the word icon, of what Jesus has come to do. And here Jesus comes, glory to God. He emptied himself, he set aside his heavenly privileges, and immersed himself into our likeness. What a beautiful picture, a tactile, wet picture of what Jesus did for us. I'm going to say it again. He emptied himself. He set aside his heavenly privileges and immersed himself into our world and our likeness. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. Let me conclude with this. What are some consequences of the incarnation? Why does it matter? Well, first, do you have to have full mastery and knowledge of all of these doctrines? No. It's not possible. You don't want to get into the Dunning-Kruger effect. These are ineffable mysteries, too marvelous for words. You can't have mastery. Anybody who tells you that they do are lying. Are these the doctrines that you're going to lead with when you meet somebody at the grocery store and say, "I want to tell you about Jesus"? Today we're going to talk about Eutychianism and Nestorianism. No, that's not what you're going to lead with. But you know what? They need to inform your story. They need to provide the deep background to that story. Is it important that we believe rightly about these things? Earlier, Mark was saying, yes, it is. It's critical. I think, what was the word there from the creed? It said, necessary to everlasting salvation. Yeah, it is. Orthodoxy matters. And here's my main point. The reason we need to believe rightly and orthodox as best we can is because of this little phrase, and I've written it down there for you on your bulletin. It comes from another one of the church fathers, Prosper of Aquitaine. The reason we need to believe rightly and orthodox as best we can is because of this little phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. What in the world does that mean? This is what it means. The law or the rule of prayer or worship is the law or the rule of what is believed, which is the law or the rule of what is lived. I'm going to say that again and then explain it. Really important thing here, saints. How many churches across the nation are thinking about these creeds and this today? I don't know. The rule of prayer and worship is the rule of what is believed, which is the rule of what is lived. In other words, how we believe and how we worship shapes what we believe. Do you believe that? The way we pray, the way we worship, shapes what we believe. Let that sink in for just a moment. And can you feel already how incredibly important that is? The way we worship, the way we pray, shapes what we believe. Absolutely true. And the way we believe shapes the way we live. That means, beloved, that what we do in worship, both private and public, I think in some ways especially public, because it affirms those orthodox beliefs that have been handed down to us. What we do in worship shapes people's belief. And if what we're doing in worship is shallow or half-baked or not very good theology or easy-peasy, then that is going to really do some damage to Christian belief. And in turn, that turns people into not very effective Christians in the world. Let me tell you a quick story. I have friends out in the world, that surprise you. I have friends out in the world who are worship leaders in far-flung places. I talked to a young man recently who is a worship leader pastor from Romania. And I said, tell me how things are going there. And I've heard this story 100 times, literally. He says, well, it's a challenge. I said, why? He said, a couple of reasons. We're having some trouble trying to wean people off of American Christianity. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, the Christian contemporary music movement is so powerful and so ubiquitous that folks just want to sing those songs and do those things in worship. And the problem, he said, Pastor Chris, as you already know, is that quite a good bit of that is not very good theology. And that which is good theology is not entirely fulsome theology. And beloved, if we are exporting malformed worship to the world, then that's going to change Christianity. It changes it. My goodness gracious, when I was back in the PCUSA, they would get together every year or two, what do they call it, their coven or something, I can't remember, and they would try to come up with the latest heretical thing to believe, quite the opposite of an ecumenical council. And they would put all of this, frankly, garbage into worship that is just bad theology. What's that going to do to people? If we don't sing about the Trinity, if we don't try to recite and tell the story of the fullness of God and Jesus in two persons, what does that do to our belief? And then, beloved, what does it do to the way we live? Listen, if prayer and worship shapes how we believe, and how we believe shapes how we live, then what we're doing here is incredibly important. Why? Because, beloved, we are the ones handing down the story. You let that sink in for a minute. It's you and me, Pete. It's you and me, Roberta. We are handing down the story. And And in a world that sometimes seems too debauched for words, the world really needs something ineffable. And in a world that sometimes seems like it's falling to pieces, the world really needs something solid. He became what we are so that we might become what He is. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, I fall on my knees and I declare that You are God, and I give You thanks that You love the world so much that You poured Yourself out and took up servanthood and literally immersed Yourself into Your own creation. Going under the water, taking on flesh, becoming like we are so that we can become like You are. Thank You. Father, I pray that we will believe rightly and that we will hand down the full story of God, remembering that what we do and what we teach shapes what we believe, and that shapes how we live for You. Thank You for that reminder today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.